Last week we began our study of verses 27 to 40 of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 27 to 40. As I remarked last week, the section has three main pieces, each one marked by the words, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." And we covered the first of those, but I'll begin at verse 27 and read through to the end of the chapter. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." That section showed us a revised concept of sin in the life of the people of Israel. Now in verse 31, a renewed covenant with God. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth or moveth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." And now he moves from the new covenant to a restored capital for the nation. Verse 38, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goah, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word not only describes to us our present condition, but it calls our attention to the days that are to come. And it shows us, Father, blessing and happiness if we trust in you and seek to walk in your ways, but judgment and cursing if we violate your law, if we turn away from you. Father, you set before us, as before Israel of old, life and death, blessing and cursing. And we pray that this morning, as each time that we turn to your word, you would enable us to choose life that we may live. By your Spirit, we pray, Father, give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts. We come to you with these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now last week we studied the revised concept of sin, and we saw that people would turn from having a motto that says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, to having a motto that says, everybody dies for his own sin. And that was a much more accurate picture of sin and its consequences. We began to study this renewed covenant with God in verses 31 down through 37. We studied the statement of the covenant. And we saw how it contrasted with the covenant that God made with the nation at Mount Sinai. It was an internal covenant, not an external one. That is, they were not led by the hand anymore. Instead, they would be guided by God's Holy Spirit within them as God turned their stony hearts into hearts of flesh. Now, verses 35 to 37 are still part of this description of the renewed covenant. They are still under the same heading, Behold, the Days Come. It's not a new section. To understand what verses 35 and 37 are doing here, I'd like to remind you of a verse in Hebrews, which says that God, willing to show more abundantly unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His covenant, confirmed it with an oath. And then Hebrews goes on to say that we have these two unchangeable things, God's covenant and His oath. The principle is that God gives us assurance of what He's going to do. He encourages us not only by describing the covenants that He has made, the eternal plans. Immutability of His counsel is the word in Hebrews. I'm sorry, it's not covenant there, it's counsel. God has a sovereign counsel, purpose, a plan for what He's going to do in the world. And we ought to take comfort if that were all that we had, was God's counsel. But to give us further encouragement, He confirms it with an oath. He swears and says, this is surely what will come to pass. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, we have these two things that we can hang on to give us confidence. God's counsel, that is His plan, and His oath, the promise that He will carry out His plan. Now we had the plan in verses 31 to 34. In verses 35 to 37, we have the oath, the promise, that the plan will be carried out. And it's a twofold plan, a twofold promise. First of all, a promise that comes from the sun and the moon and the waves of the sea, and then a promise that is illustrated by the foundations of the earth and the greatness of the heaven above. The first promise is drawn from the cycles of nature. The second promise from the size of nature. Continue, consider the promises one at a time. The first promise in verse 35, Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Let's stop and think for a minute about the sun and the moon and the stars. Remember why God gave the sun and the moon and the stars? For signs and for seasons and for days and for years. They give light upon the earth and they establish our clock. They're what makes the clock of the world move. That we notice now that it's getting a little cooler outside. The days are getting shorter. It will go through the winter. The days will get very short, right down to December 21st, the shortest day of the year. Then it'll start to get longer again. And the days will get warmer until we get around to next summer. All these cycles of time are marked out by the sun. And the moon marks out our months for us. You see the full moon, and then it gets small, and just a little sliver, and then disappears, and then it gets full again. And that regular rhythm marks out the pattern of our changing months. The sun comes and goes, the sun and the stars, and marks our daily patterns. And the word here for the dividing of the sea, the Hebrew says, He moves the sea when the waves thereof roar. When I was a boy, I used to love to stand by the beach down in Ocean City and watch the waves come in off the Atlantic. They never stopped. Where do they all come from? Somebody's out there must be running out of waves one of these days, because the waves just kept coming, but nothing ever stops the waves from crashing into the beach. One after another they come. There are these regular cycles in nature. If you were to see the moon always stay gone, if the moon disappeared one night and never came back, if the sun set and never rose again, if the winter came and there was never a summer, if the last wave ever reached the beach and then the ocean was flat and there was never another wave, you would say, something's wrong. The watch is broken. The watch has stopped. Something's wrong. Okay, well, God calls our attention here to these natural cycles. He calls them, what we call them, ordinances or laws. We speak of laws of nature. Well, he speaks here of the laws or ordinances. That's what an ordinance is. It's a law. The laws or ordinances of nature. Remember these regular cycles of nature. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Now notice the words forever. Israel, as Jeremiah speaks, is about to cease from being a nation. It is about to be conquered by a foreign power. It is about to be cast out of its land. Its capital is about to be destroyed, and its people are about to be dispersed. It will no longer be a nation after that. And Jeremiah doesn't deny that. He's been prophesying that for many, many chapters. But he says, remember the sun and the moon and the waves. If you can stop that clock of the universe so that the sun sets and never rises again, then the setting of Israel as a nation will also be permanent. Then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. But in fact, you can't stop the sun. And you can't stop the moon. And you can't stop the waves. When one wave comes, the next one will come as well. When one moon wanes, the next moon will wax. When the sun sets, it will rise again. And so the Lord says to the nation here, to whom he has just offered this beautiful covenant, that Israel will arise again as a nation. It will not forever be wiped off the face of the earth. It will for a while, but not forever. So the promise from the cycles of nature assures us that though Israel's nationhood is about to disappear, it will come back again. Now there's a second promise here from the size of nature. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Here again, we have to think about how big the heavens are. So, how big are they? Has anybody measured them lately? Scientists are trying to. This is one of the big functions of the Hubble Space Telescope before they discovered that it was nearsighted. They were hoping to use it to get some notion on how big the universe was. We're still trying to figure this out. Here's Jeremiah, 2,600 years ago, trying to comprehend. Can we measure how big the heavens are? No, you can't. And the foundations of the earth, can you search out? Can you count the things that make up the earth? Jeremiah is not the first Old Testament writer to ask if you can measure the heavens or measure the earth. And in fact, I think he takes his inspiration here from some passages earlier in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Can anybody think of where in Genesis anyone talks about measuring the heavens or measuring the earth? Count the stars, God said to Abraham. Can you count the stars up there? And what else did he ask him to count? The sand. The dust of the earth. The sand that is by the seashore. And God's point to Abraham was that your descendants are going to be innumerable like the stars of the heaven and like the sand that is by the seashore. Now here Jeremiah comes back to this notion that the world is immeasurable. It's huge. A huge heaven and an uncountable sand on the earth's surface. And he says, if you can measure these things, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Now here again, Israel is about to be cast off for all that they have done. And you might say, oh, they're done for because they're all carted off into captivity. No, they weren't. Some were not carted off into captivity. A few remained. Jeremiah was one of them. Jeremiah was one of the ones who remained. There were a few that stayed behind. Here, God promises that there will always be a remnant in the nation. whatever its fortunes as a whole may be, whatever punishment may fall upon them as a whole, I will not cast off all the seed of Israel. You may think they're all gone, but don't forget, you can't count them all. You can't count them all. You can't find every last one. And I guarantee that there'll be a few here and there, at least, that will still serve me. Elijah thought he could count them all. He said, Lord, Jezebel's killed off all of your prophets. She's destroyed all those who follow you, and I'm the only one who's left. I can see all of Israel. And the Lord said to him, no, you can't count the stars, Elijah. You can't count the dust of the earth. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I know where they are. You don't, but I know where they are. If you can measure the heavens and fathom the earth, then will I cast off all the seed of Israel. So the promise is twofold. The promise from the size of nature assures us that there will always be a remnant. There will always be some of the people of Israel who will follow God and who have not been cast off. And the promise from the cycles of nature in verses 35 and 36 promise that although Israel's sun may set, it will rise again as a nation. You'll notice that these promises are very closely tied here to nationhood. We are accustomed in looking at the New Covenant to think of the aspects of it that are reflected in the New Testament. But here, Jeremiah closely couples with this New Covenant the promise of the son of the restoration of Israel as a nation and of the persistence of at least some of the seed of Israel. To reinforce that, I'd like to show you Ezekiel chapter 36. This will also help us move on to the last paragraph in Jeremiah. But for right now, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. We looked at part of this chapter last week. From Jeremiah, you go forward a little bit. Jeremiah, the next book is very short. It's Lamentations. The next book is Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's just going to be a few pages after Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to start reading at verse 16. So it's going to be a long reading here, but it's a very important one. To understand what these prophets at the time of Israel's fall were telling God's people. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them, for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it, and I scattered them among the heathen. Now you remember, Ezekiel is writing from exile. He's already in Babylon. So he views the scattering as having already taken place. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and they are gone forth out of his land. Everybody made fun of Israel because they said, Oh, look, you're God's holy people, and you've been scattered. You no longer live in your own land. Verse 21, But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Remember, the passage started by saying, I have cast you out of your land, and that's why the heathen are ridiculing you and indirectly ridiculing me. All right, I'm going to bring you back into your own land. Verse 25, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, we read that last week, didn't we? That's Ezekiel's version of the new covenant, the promise that we saw in Jeremiah 31. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And the important thing to see here in Ezekiel is how closely intertwined the promise of forgiveness and the promise of political restoration are. Ezekiel speaks very clearly of a new heart and a new spirit. You know, we read verses 26 and 27 and we say, that's wonderful. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But don't pull those verses out of context. Because right before them in verse 24, Ezekiel says, I will bring you into your own land. And right after them in verse 28, he says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. In fact, the whole chapter merges these two together inextricably. The spiritual blessing and the political blessing. Spiritual restoration and geographical restoration. And we're going to see the same thing now back in Jeremiah. So go back to Jeremiah 32 and see where Jeremiah takes us. Having described this new covenant, we read the covenant in verses 31 to 34. The promises that gave us assurance of the covenant in verses 35 to 37 were very much focused on the nation of Israel. And now in verses 38 to 40, Jeremiah 31 verses 38 to 40, we hear about the restored capital of the nation. Here we want to notice the purpose of the restoration, the extent of the restoration, and its duration. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built. Why? To the Lord, for His service, dedicated to Him. It's not just going to be built. It's going to be built to the Lord. And if you go down to verse 40, the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be wholly separated unto the Lord, dedicated to God. This is the purpose for which God wants to restore the city, to make it holy, separated, dedicated to God. And you must understand that that's not been the case at any time in Israel's previous history. It was certainly not the case when the city was built originally. It was built by the Jebusites. They were pagans. They worshipped idols. They didn't build the city to the Lord. It was not holy for them. It first came into Israelite hands in battles back during the conquest, but the Israelites were not able to hold it. And it wasn't until the time of David that the city was really conquered from the Jebusites. David conquered it, but why did he want it? Did he want it as a holy city, a city under the Lord? He did not. I'll show you why he wanted it. Here's our map, okay, of the land of Israel. Jerusalem sits right here, okay? The division between Judah and Benjamin went right through Jerusalem. Jerusalem lay right on the border. And even before we get to King Solomon and King Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was a long-standing tension between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. There'd always been tension. If you read in the stories of Saul and the stories of David, you can see these tensions between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. David chose, he wanted a city for his capital that was not an Israelite city of either side. He wanted it to be neutral. We did this in the United States, didn't we? What state is our capital in? It's not in any state. You couldn't put it in Virginia, because then the Virginians would think, oh, we have the capital, we're the most important state. And you couldn't put it in Pennsylvania, because then the Pennsylvanians would think, oh, we have the most important state. So what do? They chopped up a chunk of ground, part of it in Maryland and part of it in Virginia, and they said, take it away from both states. It's right on the border, but it belongs to neither one. And we called it the District of Columbia. And that's where we put the capital. So the capital's not in any state. Hmm? Cocaine district. District of Cocaine, is that what we call it now, D.C., Washington, D.C.? But the whole reason for doing that was that you didn't want any one state to think that they owned the capital. So what did David do? Number one, he found a location that was on the border. Number two, it was a city that was still a pagan city. It didn't have Israelites living in it. And he conquered it to make it his capital. Now that was a smart thing for David to do. But it was not a particularly spiritual thing for David to do. He didn't build the city to the Lord. He chose the city as a smart political move. And as you go down through the history of Israel, was it a holy city? Was it a place where people were pure in their devotion to the Lord? It was not. They worshiped idols there. They set up pagan altars even in the temple. Even after Solomon built a temple there, they set up pagan altars right in the temple. Ezekiel shows how the people were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars right within the temple precincts. But the purpose for this restoration is that the city is to be holy, separated unto God. Now, what's the extent of the city to be? Read this. The days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east. Can you imagine anything more concrete than that? I can draw you a picture. Jerusalem sits, there's a spur of land, which was Mount Zion, that swelled out into the Temple Mount. There was a little depression here. And then there was another hunk of land that came down like this. So it looks like a big tooth with its roots sticking out the bottom. I always think of Jerusalem looking like a tooth. David's city was right here. Solomon enlarged the city to be like this. Okay. Hezekiah enlarged the city to come over here and encompass some of this hill. Now, the promise here names some specific places. The Tower of Hananel, that was right up here. The Gate of the Corner was over here. The Kidron Valley is right down here. The Horse Gate is right over here. I mean, these are real physical places that are named in the Bible, and you can point to them on the map. The Hill Gareb is almost certainly this hill, this western hill, although that name is not used elsewhere. The only name that it's a little bit difficult to nail down is this name, Goath. You can't tell what that refers to. Nobody knows what the Goath is. These are all physical locations. What's Jeremiah describing here? He's describing the physical rebuilding of the city with specific locations involved. He's saying the city is going to be as big as ever it was before. We're not going back to this tiny little city of David. Interestingly enough, he's not talking about the city of Nehemiah either. Because when Nehemiah rebuilt the city, he just rebuilt this much. Remember, he didn't have many resources. He just rebuilt this much of the city. He did not include the hill Gareb. Jeremiah says not only is the hill Garab going to be included when the city is rebuilt, the restoration that he's speaking of, but what's going to be the duration of this rebuilding, of this restoration? Look at the very end of verse 40. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Jeremiah knew the city was about to be destroyed. Nehemiah would rebuild the city, but it would be destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD and in AD 132. So again, it's not Nehemiah's rebuilding that he's looking forward to here. Well, they're building Jerusalem today. Does that count? No, it does not. They're not building the city to the Lord. The city is not holy unto the Lord. It is a city of wickedness and sin and rebellion. The people who live in it have not trusted in Jesus Christ. It doesn't satisfy Jeremiah's promise here. But the promise that God is making is that the capital shall one day be restored. Israel's sun has set. Jeremiah promises it shall one day rise again, and the city will be established. Now, in these verses that we've surveyed here in Jeremiah chapter 31, we've looked at what's perhaps the most important eschatological passage of the Old Testament. That's the New Covenant. The New Testament has a lot to say about this idea. In fact, I think I pointed out last week that this phrase, New Covenant, we talk about the New Testament. The words covenant and testament are different English translations for the same word. This notion of the new covenant that God has made is so central to our faith that it has become the title of the second portion of God's revelation to us. So let's give a little bit of thought to the place that the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about, what place does that have in what we call the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about this covenant? The New Testament discusses it in the Synoptic Gospels, the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Hebrews. Those places, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, that's 4, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that's 6, and Hebrews, 7. Seven books in the New Testament mention the New Covenant explicitly. So you can read what the New Testament says about the New Covenant. These passages clearly indicate that Christians today are under the new covenant in some of its aspects. But just as clearly, there are some aspects of the new covenant that they do not mention. So let's review this. I'll start with what they don't mention, just to get it out of the way. There's one feature of the new covenant that the New Testament passages don't say anything at all about. And that is the promise that we've just been looking at, the promise of restoration to the land. The New Testament does not authorize Christians to go back and live in Jerusalem and take it over, even though the Roman Catholic Church tried very hard to do that during the Crusades. The Roman Catholic Church said, we're under the New Covenant, so we should live in Jerusalem. Let's go take it over. We've got to save Jerusalem from the infidels. But the New Testament gives no authorization for that. They were being consistent in a way. They felt that they were the new Israel, and therefore that these promises should be true of them. But the New Testament never mentions these promises. It doesn't interpret them spiritually or literally. It doesn't talk about them. It neglects them. It ignores them. It passes over them. They apparently are not of concern for the church. Don't govern our life, either figuratively or literally. But as long as God has promised these things in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I believe he'll be faithful to his word, and there will come a time when Israel's sun will rise again. But it's not something that directly concerns us as believers in this age. But there are two aspects, two characteristics of the covenant that we do enjoy. The forgiveness of sin and the notion of God's Holy Spirit living within us. Let's go to Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. To get the background, we'll start with Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7. Hebrews 8, 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is just Jeremiah. He's just quoting Jeremiah here. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. These are all the verses you see that we read in Jeremiah. These are the verses about the new covenant. Now in chapter 9, he's going to contrast the new and the old. Look at the very end of chapter 8, verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He goes through now and talks about what life was like under the old covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai. Verse 11, he turns to look at what happens under the new covenant, the covenant under which we enjoy forgiveness of sin. Remember that part of the covenant was that God would forgive our sin. 9:11, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the person that makes the new covenant take hold. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the first covenant, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now you'll notice that the English translation changes words here, goes from covenant to testament, just to keep you on your toes a little bit. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. In the Old Testament, whenever there is a covenant, there is a sacrifice that goes with the covenant. When we make a contract, you sign it. When you make a covenant, you've got to slay something. You've got to kill something. It's got to be a sacrifice. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. There were sacrifices with the New Testament, with the Old Testament rather. In verse 27, almost all things were by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood under the New Testament, there is no remission. You know, we know that Christ's death is necessary to save us from our sin. Hebrews 9 shows us why Christ's death is necessary to save us from our sin. God forgives our sin in keeping with his covenant, and in order to be effective, the covenant requires a sacrifice. Forgiveness of sin depends upon God's promise to forgive sin, and that promise is made good because of the death of the sacrifice of the testator, the mediator, the one who establishes the covenant, and that is Jesus Christ. So, do Gentiles enjoy the new covenant? Can an Armenian, or an Irish person, or a Chinese person enjoy the forgiveness of sin that God promises in the old covenant? Yes, we can, because Jesus Christ has died. Do we enjoy an apartment in the city of Jerusalem? No, we don't. New Testament leaves that part out. But the forgiveness of sin, we do enjoy, and the Holy Spirit we enjoy. So much so that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You cannot be saved unless you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. The reason is that salvation comes because we're under the new covenant and God's Holy Spirit dwells within us, in keeping with the promise that God made to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel. So what does the New Testament have to say about this new covenant? Well, we are to enjoy the forgiveness of sin that God promises. We are to recognize the spiritual empowerment of being led by God's Spirit within rather than by outward laws and ordinances. You know, in my view, the major failings of the Church of Christ down to the last 2,000 years have been when the Church has forgotten that we have an unction from the Holy One within us. When the Church looks to outward ritual, outward structure, outward organization, because it doesn't trust God's Holy Spirit within to give guidance. But this is part of the New Covenant promise, that God's Spirit would dwell within us and guide us and lead us in obedience to Him. Our enjoyment as believers today does not include the Old Testament worship. Nobody should do the Old Testament worship. It's gone. The Old Testament is gone. The Old Covenant has waxed old. It decays. It's ready to vanish away, the writer to Hebrews says. We do not enjoy this revised capital, this restored capital of Jerusalem, but I believe that someday God will restore that capital. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made Your purposes clear to Your people. We thank You that You not only disclose Your everlasting counsel to us, but that You confirm it by an oath, that by these two immutable things in which it is impossible for You to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled to take refuge in the hope that is set before us. Father, we pray that You would indeed enable us to take refuge in the promises that You offer, that You'd let us lay hold with great boldness on the promise of everlasting life and forgiveness that You've made, that we would recognize the presence of Your Holy Spirit within us as believers and not quench Him, Father, by trying to function in the strength of the flesh, but be yielded to Him for His direction and His leadership. And Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You said that they shall prosper who love her. And we pray, Lord, that many of those who are called by the name of Israel, but who are so far from You in disobedience and sin, Lord, that You would touch their hearts and let them see in Jesus Christ the only means of salvation, and place their trust for their standing before You in His finished sacrifice and His triumphant resurrection. Thank You, Father, for guiding us as we study these things together. Pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.